Please turn in your copy of the Holy Scripture to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah 56 and 57 this morning. Isaiah 56 and 57. Many of the hymns that we sing are to some extent autobiographical. Autobiographical, that is, they tell us something about the author's own personal spiritual experience. And such is the case with the British Baptist hymn writer Robert Robinson, whose hymn we sang earlier in our service, hymn number 2 in your hymnal, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace." And in the last stanza, Robinson wrote this. He says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And that line is a personal confession written in reference to Robinson's early life, and then again something that recurred in his later life. As a young man, Robert went to London to be an apprentice. During that time, he associated with a notorious gang of hoodlums and lived a debauched life until he sat under the preaching of George Whitefield and turned back to the Lord. For most of his adult life, Robert Robinson was a pastor, spending nearly 30 years at Stone Yard Baptist Church in Cambridge, England. But unfortunately, late in his life, Robert forsook the sweet communion that he once enjoyed with his Savior, and he wandered far from the Lord, from the one whom he loved. And as a result, he became deeply troubled in his spirit, and hoping to relieve his mind from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he decided to travel. In the course of those journeys, he became acquainted with a young Christian woman who was sitting across from him on a coach, who asked him what he thought of the hymn that she had just been reading and was humming. To his astonishment, he found it to be one of his own compositions. It was the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace." He tried to evade her question, but she continued to press him for a response, and suddenly he began to weep. In humble brokenness, he said, "I'm the man who wrote that hymn many years ago. I'd give 1,000 worlds if I could just for one second experience the joy I had when I wrote that song." And although greatly surprised, she assured him that those streams of mercy that he mentions in the song, the streams of mercy that are never ceasing, she assured him could teach him to sing again songs of loudest praise. Robert Robinson was deeply touched, and he turned his wandering heart back to the Lord and was restored to full fellowship with God. Folks, there are times when our hearts are prone to wander. And that has perhaps been all of our experience at different times along the way, and we feel it. And whereas the attention and the affection of our hearts was at one time toward the Lord, we've traveled far from Him. And we've wandered about looking in other places for satisfaction. And when we find some small pleasure, some small satisfaction in this life other than the Lord, we pursue it further down the road away from the Lord. And we call it backsliding. Backsliding. And in fact, backsliding is a Bible term. Jeremiah 2, verse number 19, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts." Also, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, "Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." At some point along the way, we wake up to our condition, and we wake up to our location far from the heart of God, and we return to the Lord. We call it revival. One who is backslidden, turns to the Lord, we call it revival, and revival is also a Bible term. Psalm 85, verse number 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Over the centuries, there have been times of revival among the people of God, both in the Old and New Testaments. There have also been times of revival in modernity. We are familiar with the great awakenings and the revivals, even in our own country, under the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday. In fact, our own Bob Allen has written a book on one of the revivals under Billy Sunday. It's called Sunday in New York. And I would commend that book to you. But revival is what we need. We need it individually. We need it corporately. And so toward that end, a church might schedule a revival, declaring on the third week in July, there will be a revival. But more accurately, a church can schedule a revival meeting for the third week of July. But no one can schedule a revival, because revival is something that takes place when the Word of God and the Spirit of God works in the heart of man to turn it back to himself. And I'm here to tell you that revival can take place at any time in life, not just the third week of July. Revival can take place any time when one's heart is tuned towards God's grace. And furthermore, revival isn't a once-upon-a-time event, like a revival meeting or summer Bible camp the third week in July, but rather revival can be a recurring condition in our lives as our hearts are tuned toward God's grace. And so this morning from Isaiah 56 and 57, I'd like to propose something I'm calling recurring revival. Recurring revival. Let's pause for prayer. We'll read and study the scripture together. God in heaven, many times we are prone to wander from the God whom we love. And Lord, we feel it. We know it. When you seem so distant from us, when our prayers bounce off the ceiling and back at us, when we lose all appetite for spiritual things, for the reading of Scripture, the attendance at church, the being with other believers, Lord, our hearts grow cold, indifferent, calloused. Lord, we feel it. Lord, we desire revival. And I pray that you would instruct us and teach us this morning so that we might understand from your people Israel how we might turn again to the Lord. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've written there at the top of your notes how that Isaiah 56 and 57 is an extended oracle of God through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 56, verse number 1 says, "Thus says the Lord." Isaiah 56 and 57 is an extended oracle of God that condemns sin and commends humility toward God as the means of spiritual revival. And that's how I've divided our passage this morning. Number one, condemnation. Number two, commendation. Condemnation, number one, and commendation, number two. Number one, condemnation is the rebellion of God's people. The rebellion of God's people. And I would invite you to follow as I begin reading in Isaiah 56. I'd like to begin with verse number 9. Isaiah 56, verse number 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. Now the prophet Isaiah is inviting the enemies of Judah, calling them beasts in verse number 9, to come attack Judah because there was nothing to stop them. In fact, no one was even trying to stop them, verse number 10. Judah's watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Oh, to have a dog like this, right? A dog that cannot bark. Many of you know that the Morrell family has a dog. We have a tricolor collie. His name is Sherlock, and Kim has trained him very well in every way. But Sherlock barks. He barks at everything. In fact, if you listen just now, you can hear him barking. Do you hear that? I have exceptional hearing, and I promise you, Sherlock is barking right now, and I hate his barking. However, I must confess, I concede that I'm grateful for his barking because it provides safety for our family. You can't get near our house without him going crazy and barking. The garbage truck, right? The mailman. I actually think I have won Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes, but they can't deliver my cardboard check because the dog is barking, right? Unfortunately, in this case, the watchmen, Judah's watchmen, are dumb dogs. They don't even do their jobs. They don't bark. They're lazy. Furthermore, look at verse 11. Verse 11, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundance. And so in these verses, I believe that God is condemning lazy and selfish leadership. The rebellion of God's people begins with lazy and selfish leadership. And Judah's leadership was living large, a life of ease, neglecting the responsibility to protect their people and assuming that their prosperity would continue and increase day after day, according to verse number 12. But sadly, the situation was so bad that when the righteous among them died, no one was even bothered by it. Let's keep reading in chapter 57. The righteous perishes. But no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So things are so bad in Israel that when the righteous died, no one noticed. But at the same time, the death of the righteous was the relief of the righteous, an escape for the righteous. For in death, the righteous could finally find peace. And we understand this idea. We even say of one who dies, rest in peace. It's a euphemism that recognizes that one is finally delivered from the grief of life. But this is contrasted. If you look at the end of chapter 57, the end of chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, verse 21, says my God, for the wicked. And so, folks, this is a sad state of affairs, whether in ancient Judah or any modern nation state, when its leadership fails to protect its people but indulges itself. And I always hesitate to identify parallels between the spiritual state of ancient Israel and our own country. In no way do I want to confuse or conflate the two. However, sometimes parallels are so evident. And the reason the parallels are evident is because the principles are timeless. Proverbs 29, verse number 2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And that was the state of affairs in Judah leading up to their Babylonian captivity. But it wasn't only the leadership. Isaiah 57, verse number 3, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Can you picture this? The wide mouth and the sticking out of the tongue for all of human history. This has been the expression of mockery. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every tree? Verse number 5, the people followed after the religious practices of the pagans around them, and they set up their worship in groves of trees because trees, which are rare in the arid climate of the Middle East, trees were signs of fertility. There in verse 5, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. That's child sacrifice to the various Canaanite gods like Molech. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you set up your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifices. This is describing the idolatry that was committed in the high places of worship there associated with immorality that was practiced. Verse 8, also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance, for you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them and have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. So they went high and low in their pagan practices. From the high places down to the grave, you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. They never wearied of their sinful ways, but they continued to believe that they held on to the secret of life. And so I would title this adulterous and arrogant idolaters. Adulterous and arrogant idolaters. Let me keep reading in verse number 11. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I held my peace from old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. No one's good works are going to be helpful at this point. You can list your good works. It's of no value. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, if they can, for they can't, because the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. And folks, there's a lot of detail in these verses that we could seek to understand, but for the sake of our purposes this morning, I think it's sufficient to know that God's people were far from God in their adulterous and arrogant idolatry. They were backslidden in a big way. And we understand this from Israel's history, whether here the book of Isaiah or even in our adult Bible fellowship classes studying the book of Ezekiel. God is condemning them through his prophets because they weren't what or where they should have been. That's the condemnation. Lazy and selfish leadership, adulterous and arrogant idolaters. But on the other hand now, as opposed to the condemnation, there's a point of comfort and commendation. Commendation. And that is the revival of God's people. And this is really where we want to go this morning, the revival of God's people. And I would point you back to chapter 56, verse number 1 again. Chapter 56, verse number 1. We began in 56, verse 9. But in chapter 56, verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. There's a prophetic promise that is part of this message. While God's judgment would certainly send Judah into Babylonian captivity, God's covenant would bring them out again. Okay, turn the page to chapter 57, verse 13 now. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, if they can. Of course they can't. But the wind will carry them all away, a breath will take them. Isaiah 57, verse 13, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The revival of God's people, letter A, restoration to the land. And ever since God first appeared to Abram, the matter of the land has been so important. God told Abram, trust me, I promise to give you the land. And so much could be said now about the land, whether historically or currently or eschatologically, yet in the future. Of course, we aren't looking for the restoration of the land. We're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as the New Testament church. But nonetheless, we trust in the promises of God for Israel. It's the land for us. John wrote in 1 John 3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so because of the promises of God, Israel for the land, and us for the return of Jesus, we think toward revival. And what does that look like, and how do we experience it? There's restoration to the land. There's revival toward the Lord. revival toward the Lord. And this is now a theme that we will find in these verses 14 and 15. Isaiah 57 verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive, do you see it in verse 15? To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is our theme this morning. And it begins with preparation for revival. We must prepare our hearts for revival by removing the obstacles to revival. What are those obstacles? And this is from verse number 14, preparing the way. The obstacles for revival, folks, can be anything that would rob our attention or our affection from the Lord. It may be an object. It may be a person or a relationship. It may be a point of entertainment or recreation like a hobby. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And over the centuries, one of the primary themes of preaching during revivals has been the laying aside of weights and the slaying of sin, humbly turning from ourselves to the Savior in repentance. In fact, if you want to write that down in the margin there next to number one, repentance, preparation for revival is repentance. Repentance from sin, it's turning from self back to the Lord. But then verse number 15 again, for thus says the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, the eternal God, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. I think this is an explanation of revival. In explanation, revival doesn't happen when great musicians stir us with rousing music and a powerful preacher convinces us to raise a hand or walk an aisle. That is not revival. Revival is the humbling of our hearts before a high and holy God. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And folks, we need to be contrite and broken and humble if we ever hope to experience revival. And then if we want our own spiritual revival to be recurring, we need to live in such a state. With the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, broken, contrite, humble before God. You can write that down in the margin next to number 2 is brokenness and humility. This is the explanation of revival. Humility. It was Andrew Murray, a prolific Christian author from the 19th century. He said this, copied it for you there in the back of your notes. He says, do not look at pride as only an unbecoming temper, or at humility as only a decent virtue. The matters of pride and humility, it's not a social construct just for peace among us. The one is death, the other is life. The one is all hell, the other is all heaven. If you could see what a sweet, divine, transforming power there is in humility, how it expels the poison of your nature and makes room for the Spirit of God to live in you, you would rather wish to be the footstool of all the world than lacking the smallest degree of it. And if there's to be revival in your heart or in our church, in our country, among God's people, there must be humility. Look at verse 16, Isaiah 57, verse 16 now. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. This is God describing his people. They were backsliding. They had wandered, prone to wander far from the Lord. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Number three, the conclusion to revival, the conclusion of revival is healing. Folks, we need healing today. We're hurting. In many cases, we're bleeding out spiritually. We need spiritual healing. When Solomon first dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, God said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and you know this scripture well, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal them. And in context, this was a promise that was made to Israel, not to the New Testament church, and certainly not to the United States of America. However, the principle applies to us all. Repentance and humility before an awesome and terrible God brings the healing described here at the end of Isaiah 57, also here in 2 Chronicles 7. Folks, the message is simple this morning. Do you want revival? Your heart is prone to wander and you feel it. You know it. You're far from the Lord. But if you humble yourselves, pray, seek his face, turn from your wicked ways, you can experience revival. And revival is not an event. It does not need to occur only on the third week of July, but it can be a pattern of life. That's why I call it recurring revival. Don't wait for a dramatic experience to stir you, but humbly bow and break before the God of heaven, and in obedience, let him forgive and heal you this morning. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, forgive us for our sin, for our immorality, for our idolatry, for our arrogance and pride. Lord, forgive us for our wickedness. We know that it disgusts you and it devastates you. And as a righteous God, you must necessarily judge us for our sin. But God, we pray that you would also forgive us. Of course, in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. We're so grateful for that. But we pray that you would draw us to yourself in repentance, that we would humble ourselves before you, and that you would heal us and revive our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.